You're listening to another audio resource from the Ancient Future Faith Network.
Hi, I'm Dr. Chris Alford, founder and board chair of the Ancient Future Faith Network. As a vibrant organization of evangelicals who believe that the road to the future runs through our ancient Christian past, part of our mission is to bring you outstanding resources of all kinds. You can always find a wide variety of materials from our contributing members in the Abbey on the Ancient Future Faith Network website. We're also proud to bring you a steady stream of resources from the late Robert E. Weber, mentor to many of us in the network, an eminent theologian in the field of ancient future theology and worship renewal. Robert Weber was the guest at Moody Bible Institute's Pastors Conference, May 24 through 27 in 2004 in Chicago. His subject was evangelism in the early church, and he took a close and detailed look at the history and early church theology that underpins his work, Journey to Jesus. If you're looking for an in-depth teaching from Robert Weber himself about how and why he put together the Journey to Jesus process, this is your resource. In the 56-minute audio lecture, Weber talks briefly about the definition of ancient future, describes our post-Christian, post-modern, neo-pagan culture, and gets down to describing the Journey to Jesus process itself. Along the way, he walks through an early understanding of the atonement, the nature of the church, and a general discussion of how external rituals order and organize internal experience. Bob took several questions from the pastors at the end of the lecture. Now, Robert E. Weber.
Let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you have called us to be ambassadors and ministers of your word and your truth. We give you great thanks for the message that we have just heard, in the knowledge that there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to you, but that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has reversed and renewed the human situation and brought us into relationship with you. Now be present to us in our thinking and deliberations through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Why don't you just turn to one or two people around you and give your name. I expected about five people, to be honest with you. Actually, I told somebody, I said nobody's going to come to my workshop. These also have to be passed out.
It's good to see that so many would take this. I mean, this is exciting, I think.
Well, you know, it is. I mean, I'm really quite surprised. There you go. Don't fill these out until the end. Okay. Well, let me say, first of all, that I really am surprised to see so many people here. I did say to somebody yesterday at the seminar, I said, nobody's going to come. I might have five people. And part of the reason I said that is because there seems to be less interest in evangelism than there used to be. Whenever I do a workshop on worship, which I suppose is my field more than evangelism, but I will be connecting this to worship, there's always just tons and tons and tons of people that come to that because there's such an interest in worship. But other people have reported to me that there is less and less interest in evangelism. So I'm very, very glad to see all of you here. The first thing that I want to say is something introductory about this concept of ancient future. It's an area in which I've been working recently, and there's a basic supposition that lies behind this whole idea. The idea is that we live in a post-Christian, post-modern, and neo-pagan world. And the question that I ask is, when was the church in that kind of a world? Well, we know that the church is in that kind of a world today in China, for example. But I want to go back to the first three centuries in particular, in the pre-Constantinian, pre-Christian era. And I want to ask myself the question, what did the Christian faith look like in the context of a secular and pagan world? And so what I'm trying to do in the series of books that I'm doing on ancient future is to investigate and then to translate what the church looked like in that particular context. So that's what I'm going to be doing with this Ancient Future. Now, Ancient Future speaks, I believe, to three longings that I find within the church today. I won't detail these because I would like to leave a little bit of time for discussion, but I sense that there's a new longing today for roots. I feel that over the last 30 years, we've been very innovative, and we've said, oh, phooey, who cares about the past? Who cares about tradition and history? Let's just start this Christian thing over again. And that concept of innovation is a very, very modern concept, and I'm not into modernity, and I'm not into that concept of innovation. And I find that a lot of other people want to find their roots in the biblical and in the historical tradition. The second thing that Ancient Future speaks to is the desire for connection. I think that there is a sense in which we evangelicals have been disconnected from the rest of the church. What I find now is that there's a lot of young people in particular, but other people who share that younger spirit who desire to be connected. Connected with the church historically, connected with the church globally, connected with their own tradition, whether it be the tradition of Wesley or the tradition of Luther or Calvin or the Anabaptists or the African tradition. There's just a desire to get connected with our traditions. And then thirdly, I think that there is a real longing for authenticity. There's just a move away from the sort of what people often call the rah-rah for Jesus. Let's stop cheerleading for Jesus, and let's just get a little bit more serious about this whole thing that we're about as Christians. So Ancient Future speaks then to these particular issues. Now on the second page, you've got an outline of what I'm going to be doing this morning, and I'll do it quickly because I'd like to be done. I'm going to try to be done by 10 after, but I don't want to make any promises. The first thing I want to do is to approach the theology of the early church, from which its evangelism and Christian formation proceeded, and suggest that we go back, recover some of these basic theological motifs. The first one is the notion that Christ is the victor over the powers of evil. Now, let me say that our atonement understanding in the evangelical culture has been particularly rooted in the sacrificial understanding of the death of Jesus. Obviously, I would never think for a moment of taking that away from anybody, because if I did, that would be to take away the entire Old Testament and certainly the book of Hebrews as well as the rest. So I am not in any way, and I want to make that clear because some people have accused me of that, I am not in any way attempting to undermine the sacrificial death of Jesus. But by his sacrifice, he won a victory over the powers of evil. I was particularly fascinated and just moved by that sermon this morning, because that's where he's going to go. He's going to get into this whole concept that Jesus recapitulates, that Jesus is the victor over the powers of evil. So at any rate, the recovery of that, and I'm so glad to hear that this morning. The second thing is the recovery of the church as mother. I really think there's a lot of confusion about what is the church. In the early church, the primary image of the church was womb. It is the womb, Cyprian says, in which we are conceived, the breasts by which we are nourished, and the spirit by which we are animated. Now, actually, it's very interesting, but Calvin and Luther and the Puritans and many of the people that have shaped the Protestant tradition really dwelt at length on that concept of the church as mother. So we're going back not only to the early church, but also to what the Reformers taught us to think. The third is the notion that evangelism is process. Now, this one might be a little difficult for many of us to embrace, although I think it's becoming easier. I do believe that one of the contributions of the megachurch, the Willow Creeks, etc., is that they have forced us to rethink the sort of evangelism as, you know, handing out a tract to somebody and bang, they become converted in a matter of 5 minutes. And they have helped us to think once again of the fact that evangelism is a process. Now, what I'm going to be developing for you this morning from the early church is that evangelism is a process by which a person is evangelized, discipled, spiritually formed, and then assimilated into the life of the church. So we'll be looking at that. The fourth presupposition coming from the early church, and one which I don't think has had a great deal of use in our evangelical churches, is the notion that external rituals order and organize internal experience. Now, I am fully aware that many rituals are just simply dead rituals. But when the spirit is connected with a ritual, there is life, there's newness. A ritual has three parts to it. There's a renunciation, there's sort of a liminal space, and then there's a transformation. My youngest son is getting married Sunday afternoon, and I have to give the little homily. And I'm going to refer to the power of the ritual, and I'm going to remind them of words that they're going to say. They're going to say, forsaking all others. Remember, you've all led people in this. That is a renunciation. Here's my little book. Boom, it's gone. No more phone numbers, no more connections with any of these people. It's a renunciation. And then sort of a little liminal space there, and then you hear the words, and clinging to thee alone. So good ritual, and used within the context of the Christian faith in relationship to the Spirit, moves us into, as I will show you, renunciation and transformation. Now, it's not the ritual that does that. It certainly is Jesus Christ who does that by the power of the Spirit. But the ritual becomes something that we mine, something that we remember, something that orders and organizes that internal experience if, in fact, we're serious about it. We make a commitment to what is being expressed within the context of that ritual. Now, with that as a background, I want to go into what the church did in the third century. Now, let me make a comment here that if I had the time, I would be able to connect the dots from the New Testament to the third century. And there may be some questions about that. I'm not going to try to do that because we obviously don't have the time for me to be able to do that. So I'm going to jump right into the third century. My primary source here is Hippolytus, the apostolic tradition, which is supposed to have been written at about 215 AD. And it's the earliest, with the exception of the Didache, the earliest full sort of what you might call a pastor's manual, which talks about pastoral work, the worship, and obviously this whole process that I'm going to talk to you about this morning. Now I'm going to ask you to look first of all on the sheet at the outline that you have there. I'll walk through it, and then what I'll do is explain it. In the early church, they had a process of evangelism, discipleship, spiritual formation, and assimilation. That process consisted of seven steps. Four of those steps took place over a period of time, and then three of those steps were what we call passage rites. So if you take a look at that, we'll just walk through it. Begins with the inquiry, then there's the rite of welcome, and then there's the catechumenate, and then there's the rite of enrollment, also known as the rite of election, and that is followed by the period of purification and enlightenment, baptism, and then the mystagoge. Now, I'm not going to suggest that we use those words today, but what I want to do is to walk you into the third century first and then talk about how that gets translated within the context of our 21st century. So let me walk you through those seven steps. First of all, with regard to the inquiry. Now, in the early church, they actually called this evangelizing the seeker. Now, today, I suspect that we think the word seeker was created by somebody in the 20th century, but not so. They actually used the word seeker in the second and third century. Now, here's the way that worked. There certainly were no mass evangelisms at that particular time. Christianity was an illegitimate religion. And as we all know, Christianity is becoming increasingly discredited in the world in which we find ourselves. And that may increase, but we won't go there right now. But let's say that Norm over here is my neighbor. And Norm is a Christian. And I observe Norm's life. Now, in the context of observing Norm's life, I notice that he does not engage in any of the mystery cults. He is not given to Stoicism or Epicureanism or any of the philosophies. I note that when I walk downtown with him, he does not bow before the idols that you would find on every street corner. Because Rome was a very religious world. I mean, there was a religion and a cult for and an idol for everything. It was extremely religious, which is an interesting mark of paganism, which I think is becoming more and more the mark of where we live in our world today. But at any rate, I note Norm is a very different person. Norm is a loving person. He's a caring person. He cares about widows and orphans, and he's a good father, and he's a good husband, and he's a good neighbor. And so I say to Norm, you know, Norm, there's something about you that's a little bit different. This is the kind of the way it works, you know? And maybe Norm has approached me first. Because if you've read Rodney Stark's book on the rise of Christianity, you know that Rodney Stark says Christianity arose in the first centuries because people worked their social networks. And a social network would be your family, your neighborhood, the people that you work with. And even recent statistics show us that it's something like 79% of the people who are drawn to the church are drawn to the church because of a one-on-one relationship that they have with somebody. So Norm and I fall into conversation. And Norm starts sharing with me his willingness to take up his cross and follow after Jesus. Now, what's interesting, and maybe a little bit of a shock, is that in the early church, they did not just like that share the gospel. They did not have a, God has a great plan for you. God loves you and has a wonderful life for you. Four spiritual laws, thank you. They did not have two little mountains with a cross going over it and explain all that stuff. They basically said, Norm would say to me, you know, if you're going to follow Jesus, you know, you've got to be willing to die. And I said, well, you know, I want that. Then Norm says, okay, there's a number of people at the church called the Inquiry, and we're going to sit down with them. And see, it's not as though you have to do all the evangelism by yourself. The local church has a committee. Isn't that an awful word? The local church has a group of committed people who sit down with us and they inquire of me and they share with me what it means to be one who follows the way. Again, not so much theology, but following the way. So I say to Norm, and maybe I've been in the community of the church, I say, yeah, this is my calling. I am called to follow after Jesus. Now, the first thing that happens is what is called the rite of welcome. Now, in the rite of welcome, which is filled with very powerful images and rituals, I assemble with Norm and with the pastor in the back of the church. Now, when I say back of the church, they don't have building. They might be meeting in a house. They might be meeting in a catacomb. The church is people. So at any rate, I'm in the back, and you'll see why in just a moment. And the pastor says to me, Bob, do you renounce all false worship? See that question? What does that mean? Do you renounce the cults? Do you renounce the idols? Do you renounce Caesar? I mean, a renunciation of all false worship. And I say, I do. Do you turn to Jesus as your Savior? Now, we don't know that they said those exact words. I do. And then the pastor would come up and take his thumb, and he would do the sign of the cross on me, on my forehead, and say, that is your invisible tattoo. Now, what's interesting is that in the early period, people wore tattoos with regard to their vocations. So if you're in the army, you wear a tattoo. If you belong to such and such a slave owner, you wear a tattoo. If you're in such and such a vocation, you wear a tattoo. So it's very powerful to say, this is your invisible tattoo. You have been called by Jesus to walk the way of the cross. Then, having received that tattoo, I would be invited to come down in the midst of the community and take my place in the household of faith. Now then, I would move into the catechumenate. The catechumenate is a 3-year period of instruction. You come to worship, you stay there through the service of the Word, and while the rest of the community stays for the prayers and the Eucharist, you're taken to a small place, and Norm would still be probably with me. Norm is my mentor who's going to go with me through this entire process. And I would be with others, and we would reflect on the sermon. We would be taught to pray. We would be taught about Christian character, and that would occur for approximately 3 years. Now, at the end of that 3 years, Norm would stand up for me, and he would say, over these 3 years, Bob has learned to pray. Bob has been living the Christian life, and I think he is now ready for baptism. And so then I would go through what is called the rite of enrollment. Now, the rite of enrollment is a very powerful transforming ritual again. I would be asked, Bob, you have been on this journey now for 3 years. Do you once again renounce Satan and all his works? I do. Do you once again turn to Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I do. Write your name in the book. And Norm would have his hands maybe on my shoulders. We don't know that for sure. I'd walk over there. As the congregation looks on, I would take a pen and I would enroll in this book for baptism. Now, the next stage then is purification and enlightenment, which is a fairly short stage as opposed, say, to the catechumenate. And during this stage, I would be focusing on spirituality. See, I've focused on discipleship, evangelism, discipleship, now spirituality. The key would be that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. During this time, I would come to the church every single day for 6 weeks, because this is during Lent, and I would receive the laying on of hands and a prayer of exorcism for the purity of my life. And then at the end of that period, I'm going quickly here, I would be baptized. Now the baptism is, it is the most significant of all of the rituals. As it should be. And due to time, I'm only going to talk about two of the things that you would do. I'd be standing in the water, and the pastor would look at me, and he would say, Bob, do you renounce the devil and all his works? Now, I've been asked this all the way along. You know, I could say, come on. I mean, you know, I've done this, for pity's sakes. And I would say, I do. And he would say, show me a sign. And I would whip around and face the west, and I would go with all my might, spit in the face of the devil. Good way to end a relationship. And then I would start coming up out of the water after I'm baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, with the what is called the interrogatory creed. Come up out of the water, and I would receive the anointing of oil, Ephesians 1:13, the seal of the Spirit. And the anointing of oil wouldn't be just like a little bit of oil taken and put on my head like that and say, Bob, receive the seal of the Spirit. It would be like a flask of oil poured all over my head with the pastor just rubbing it in my face and going in my eyes and my ears and my nose and my mouth so that I would smell of the sweetness of the Holy Spirit. See, stingy symbols, stingy God. Lavish symbols, lavish God and lavish grace. And then for the first time, I would receive the Eucharist. And then finally, I would go through what is called the mystagoge. Now, that's a word that just simply means the mysteries. And I would be trained in the deepest meaning, well, deeper meaning of baptism and of the Eucharist. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to quickly just simply ask the question, how do we translate this? You can see the process. You can see that we just don't convert people and let them go. We bring them through a process of discipleship and spiritual formation in the early church. Well, when I first set myself to thinking about this, I did create some resources, which I'll introduce. And no, I do not have any of these with me. I did not bring anything to sell. But I first wrote Journey to Jesus because my issue here was that I don't think that if we announce to our churches that we're going to do the catechumenate, it's going to fly. I just don't think that's the right language. But I think if we told our people we're going to do Journey to Jesus, that'll fly in the evangelical world. And I have written another book, which I forgot to bring with me. It's more recent than this one. It's called Ancient Future Evangelism. It came out just a couple months ago. Then I created four little resources because I felt that if somebody's going to do this, they need to have the resources by which they evangelize. I don't have them in order. Be my disciple, by which they disciple. Walk in the Spirit, by which they lead people into spiritual warfare. Find your gift, by which they assimilate them into the life of the church. So let me just take a few moments now to translate this and then give us some time for discussion. Obviously, the words also that are used by the early church, such as inquiry, catechumenate, period of purification and enlightenment, and mystagoge, it's just not a language that we're used to. So what I did is I took another language from the early church. This really is from the early church. Evangelize the seeker. Spiritually form the believer. These are the words they used in the early church. Disciple the believer. Spiritually form the kneeler. That's a beautiful image. And then assimilate the faithful after baptism. So let me just walk through it real quickly. Following the approach of the early church, I'm suggesting again that rather than do a one-on-one evangelism that isn't related to the local church, or to do mass evangelism, or even to do seeker evangelism, that the early church gives us another option. And this option, I was thinking about this coming down here on the train, and I thought to myself, you know, maybe a good way to think about this is to say that it's growth from the inside. Because what we're talking about here is the way a local church becomes a growing church from the inside. That is to say that the people of the local church themselves become the evangelists, and a rhythm of evangelism, discipleship, and spiritual formation and assimilation can be developed within the context of the local church. Now, if you're going to be evangelist today, you need some materials. And I made these materials, but you certainly can use something else. But there's an enormous popularity today to Jesus. I think most of it's New Age. But did you notice, I saw on Fox News just this past week. Now, that may say something about me, but I saw on Fox News, they were announcing that in Hollywood, there's a whole new trend to wear Jesus t-shirts. Did anybody see that? Yeah, some of you saw that. So the point that I want to make is that it's really easy to say to somebody in your family, somebody in your neighborhood, somebody that you work with, and we ask our people to do this, get connected with them and say, hey, would you like to spend a little bit of time talking about Jesus? Now, some people may say no, but I'm going to bet that most people will say yes. Now, obviously, you're not going to get them in the corner by the cooler and lead them to Jesus in 5 minutes. Not going to hand them a little tray. This is a long process. This is allowing a person to process. So in this little book, for example, Follow Me, it's all scripture. All of these are just scripture. And so, for example, this is 11 stories from the Gospel of John, which is a great place to start with people. Who is this man Jesus? John chapter 1. Look, the Lamb of God. Now, I just walk through these, you know the passages. Jesus meets Nicodemus. Jesus meets the woman at the well. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus is the Christ. He predicts his death. He's before Pilate. He's dead and buried. He's risen from the dead. Would you like to become a follower? Now, in each one of these, there are questions for the reader. Say, Norm has given this to me, and so I read the first one, and then it says, pray with your mind. What are the questions that this story raises for you? Pray with your heart. Listen, what is Jesus saying to you? Pray with your will. What is Jesus calling you to do? And pray with your mentor, because the whole thing assumes that there's a one-on-one relationship with somebody. What issues do you want to talk over with your mentor? One of my students is using this in a church out in Wheaton, and he's made contact with a person that has never had any connection with the Christian faith at all. And this person says, I don't want to mess up my book, so he's putting all of his answers on a computer and then sending them over to his pastor, and his pastor recently gave me one. And in answer to the question, what is Jesus asking you to do? I don't remember which lesson, but say around 5 or 6, he says, you know, I think Jesus is calling me to follow after him. I don't know that I'm ready yet, but I just hear him saying that. And this pastor said to me, you know, here's just raw scripture and just a relationship and no, you know, attempt to control the way a person thinks, no little words to fill in, just an open-ended kind of conversation and relationship that happens with this particular person. Okay, to make this quick, so a person comes to faith. What do you do with them? Well, you make them pastor. I mean, come on, he's a Christian. Give him a Sunday school class at least. No, I don't think so. First of all, we do the rite of conversion. And in the rite of conversion, it's, you know, do you, again, it's the renunciation. Do you renounce all false worship? Do you renounce the devil and all his works? Do you turn to Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I have to tell you this story. There's a church down in Tampa. It's called Parkway Community Church. It's a church that was started by a street person who was converted. And it's a street church if there ever was one. I mean, dancers and motorcycle people and all the kinds of people that won't go to a normal kind of church go to this church. And it's just mushroomed into 1,000 people in a no-time flat, people being converted all the time. But anyway, I went down there to do a workshop, and it was actually a workshop on this, and it was sponsored by the assistant pastor, and the pastor didn't know anything about it, but he came in and we met, and he asked me what I was going to do, and I said, well, we'll be doing some rituals. So, well, we don't like rituals in this church. I said, okay. And so at any rate, we ran through this. And about 3 weeks later, Jeff Iska, who is the associate pastor there, sent me an email. And he said, Bob, he said, I took these rituals. And he said, we had another person that lived a wild, just, you know, crazy life, because those are the kinds of people we reach. They came up front and went through the rite of conversion. And he said, I had the entire congregation cry this with him. And I said, do you renounce the devil and all his works? And he said, the entire congregation cried, we renounce him. And he said, all with just tears, just weeping, because these are people who know what it's like to be caught up in evil and have their lives destroyed by evil. And he said, this ritual has just pulled us together in the sense of our turning away from the powers of evil and embracing Jesus Christ. Well, I keep looking at that clock. So now what do? You walk them through a time of being a disciple. Now, again, I'm just going to walk through this. It's all Bible. It's nothing in here but the Bible. I think, you know, I'm so sick of therapy. I'm just so sick of us evangelicals not going back to the Bible. That's why I loved that talk this morning. I just sat there. I just thought, boy, you know, the Bible is such a good book. You know, why have we neglected the Bible over the last 30 years? And we don't read the Bible in our churches anymore. I asked a pastor one time, why don't you read the Bible? He said, I don't want to offend the seeker. And I said, but you don't mind offending God. And, you know, I think there's a return to the Bible among younger people today. But anyway, be my disciple. Then carry them through the rite of enrollment. There's another church in Chicago. It's called Life on the Vine. You may know the church. David Fitch is the pastor, and they've been using this. And one of the parishioners told me that this was during Lent. They had, I guess, 7 or 8 people came to enroll for baptism. And he said there was one little kid, a 10-year-old, who had gone through this, because it's all scripture and 10-year-olds can relate to that. And he said, as we were all standing there and the pastor said to this 10-year-old, do you renounce the devil and all his works? This is the third time he'd heard it. Do you turn to Jesus as your Savior? I do. Write your name in the book. And this little kid walked over there. He could barely even see over the pulpit. And he scribbled his name and he said, everybody in the church just broke down in tears. Rituals have power, not in and of themselves, but the power of Christ, the power of the Spirit to lead us from, you know, from our embrace of the powers of evil to our embrace of Jesus Christ and the life of the Spirit. And so then, we take them through walk in the Spirit, again, only Bible, and teaching them what it means to put off, because there's a lot of catechetical literature in the New Testament. It's always put off the old man, put on the new. Don't walk after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. All these kinds of passages teach us what it means to be spiritual. And then the baptism. Now, see, it's very appropriate that baptism should come at that point. I can respond to how a church that does infant baptism might do this, but in the early church, it was adult baptism, because this is a missional church. And we're back into a missional setting once again. And in a missional setting, we bring the adults in and we baptize these adults. But at any rate, the point that I wanted to make is that it's so appropriate that we should learn about spirituality as we get ready for baptism. Here's another thing that I think we evangelicals have lost. Baptism has become sort of an empty symbol, but it's not an empty symbol. When we, you know, think about the significance of baptism, baptism is that metaphor of our identity with Jesus Christ. I am baptized into Jesus. I'm not baptized into Buddha. I'm not baptized into any kind of Hindu god. I'm not hopefully baptized into consumerism. I'm not baptized into showcase Christianity. I am baptized into Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be baptized into Jesus Christ? It means that He is our identity. He is our spirituality. And it means that we are therefore called to live in the pattern of death and resurrection. I read all this stuff that is published by so many of our publishing houses about spirituality. And frankly, I think most of the stuff that's out there, with certainly some exceptions, And the big names that you're thinking about would be the exceptions. But I, just to make that clear, I think a lot of spirituality that's going on right now is find the spirituality that is within you. There isn't any. That's pure. I'm falling off into preaching here. That's pure, unadulterated Pelagianism. The spirituality that we have is given to us as a gift by Jesus Christ, who is the one true spiritual person, the second Adam, the new person in whom we are united by our baptism, and in him we are brought before God and in union with God through our union with Jesus Christ. All right, now one more thing about baptism. So when we baptize, and I hope everybody in this room does this, when you bring somebody into the waters to be baptized, do what my father did when I was 12. I'm standing in the waters, but warn them. I'm standing in the water, and my dad says, "Robert, do you renounce the devil and all his works?" I mean, goodness, I was only 12. I didn't even know all the works of the devil. But you know what? When somebody asks me about my Christian faith and about a testimony, you know what I go back to? My baptism. I say, I'm in my 70s and I'm still working on that. I've been working on that all my life, and I expect to work on that for the next 30 years till I'm in my hundreds. Yeah. So when you baptize, I want you to say to that person being baptized, Bill or Jane or whoever, "Do you renounce the devil and all his works?" And I want them to say, don't say, "I do." Say, "I do." And say, "Give me a sign." And then teach that person to whip around in the water and go, "Pow!" and spit in the face of the devil. You'll never forget it. Right. And what you'll do is you'll mind that the rest of your life. Tempted to do this? I spat in the face of the devil. Well, anyway, don't get me off. I'm off already. And then finally, find your gift. Okay, you've been assimilated now into the life of the church. What is the gift that you have to bring to the life of the church? Well, we'll stop at that point because I promised you that I would stop earlier than this. 15 minutes. Yes,
I'll start.
Bruce.
Listen, the baptism, if Paul was apparently baptized very soon after he trusted Christ in Damascus, 3 days, I think the Bible says, after he, Philippian jailer was baptized fairly quickly.
Yep.
There's examples.
And the, yep,
so how,
Ethiopian
how
eunuch.
How does that complement what these issues are telling us in Acts?
Okay. Well, first of all, let me say, just to allay the fears of anybody who doesn't do a delay of baptism, that in ancient future evangelism, I've shown you how you can do that. Conversion, baptism, and then this process, you can do it that way. But I want to raise some questions about Acts chapter 2. I think that there are some things there that we have not paid a great deal of attention to. We see that there were 3,000 people saved and 3,000 people baptized on that day. And we assume that means a 24-hour period of time. It's a lot of people to baptize, but I'm not doubting it because some people have argued that you could do that. So I want to be in agreement with that. The thing that I am most concerned about is what's in verse 41. It says, "Then with many other words, they were called upon to forsake the world and all its ways, etc., etc., etc." Now, we've all been to crusades where people come up and they're standing around front. The evangelist leans over and he says many other words. They might be 40 words, but that's many other words, right? Now the question is, does the New Testament itself give us any indication of what the many other words might be? Paul, when writing to Timothy, talks about the pattern, right? What might the pattern be? The study of the New Testament does yield, as I've already mentioned, some very interesting baptismal catechesis. As a matter of fact, much of the New Testament was written to be baptismal catechesis. It's generally thought that all of 1 Peter is a baptismal catechesis. All baptismal catechesis have to do with putting off and putting on. And so there does appear to be a significant amount of training material in the New Testament itself. Now, how do you explain the fact that some people were immediately baptized? Well, for one, you could say they had the Jewish background. Then, as the Christian faith begins to spread into the pagan and Gentile background, these people don't have any sensitivity to Christian character or Christian morality or anything of that sort. Could it be that the church began a delay of baptism for these people in particular, maybe baptized the Hebrews immediately, but had a delay of baptism for the pagans so that they had time to really commit themselves? Simon Magnus was probably baptized immediately and he fell away. So you got a baptized heretic. The church doesn't want a lot of them. So it's possible. Now the Didache, which is written according to French scholarship by 50 AD, says this in chapter 7. Now after having instructed them on all these things, baptized them. And then it goes into the baptism. Well, that's chapter 7. So having instructed them on all these things, you ask, okay, what are all these things? Well, they're in chapters 1 through 6, which are the two ways. The way of death and the way of life, which is like, don't walk after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. So the only thing I would say is that I'm not asking a church to change its ways here. If it wants to baptize immediately, all of this material is still functional. And what they would do in place of the baptism is do a reaffirmation of baptismal vows.
Confirmation?
I don't call it that. But because I think confirmation is just really your ticket out of the church. I mean, that's the way many people describe it to me. But confirmation actually, biblically, is the reception of the Holy Spirit. See, in the early church, they would baptize, remember, in the water, and then you receive the oil, which is your Ephesians 1:13, the seal of the Holy Spirit. Now, what happened after Constantine, when they introduced infant baptism, they would baptize the infants, and then somewhere between 7 and 12, they would confirm them, and that's when they would get the anointing of oil. And so it's a break from the pattern of the early church. And you can trace that all the way through and actually see that as that shaped the medieval church, it also shaped Luther and Calvin and many of the mainline denominations. And then the Anabaptists went back to adult baptism because the Anabaptists saw itself more as a missional church. Now, let me make this comment. If you are here and you are in a church that baptizes infants, this don't say to yourself, well, this material is irrelevant. It has no use for me. Because what I would advocate is this. The whole concept of infant baptism, if you go back to the Puritans, was connected with the covenant and with the covenant with the family. And you know, originally it's really very, very good that we covenant to bring this child up in the faith. So go back to that, restore that, but also do this other, because the other is missional. So you can do the nurturing of infants into faith, at the same time doing the missional aspect of moving out into our culture and bringing people into the life of the church. Yes?
You see this, you write your name in the book as kind of a foreshadowing of the Lamb's Book of Life. Is there some connection there where we write our name in the book on earth as it's being written in heaven? Or
mm-hmm. Well, you know, there isn't anything in the early church that makes that connection specifically. Some people have made that. I remember one time in a class at Wheaton College, I went through these actual rituals, and there was one person who was really offended, a woman. She said, "Who are you to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life?" And you know, I wasn't trying to say that. Only God can write your name in the, and I mean, she was just spitting mad, and I flunked her. I mean, I'm not going to take any of that kind of stuff. But So I've been, ever since I've been real careful to say the enrollment is not writing your own name in the Lamb's Book of Life, but it's enrolling for baptism, which is, see, that's what it means. I'm enrolling for baptism.
Not for membership. Okay.
Correct. Mm-hmm. Yes?
What happens when someone, halfway through the process, changes their mind? How do you let them go?
Sure. Yeah. Let me say that this is not a program. And even in the early church, see, Norm is my sponsor. He's my mentor. And so I start to flail in the middle of this. And so the pastor says to Norm, "How's Bob doing?" And Norm says, "He's not ready to go on to the next stage." And that's enough to stop me in my tracks and say, "Now, how serious are you about this?" So that, and if somebody wants to drop out, they can do that. How many have heard this before? No? Yes?
What's the significance of this being missional? Can you just kind of tease that out a little bit?
Yeah.
The contra of that.
Yeah, he wants me to tease out this concept of it being missional again. It's simply this. We live in a post-modern, post-Christian, neo-pagan world. And therefore, the church must become, that is to say, it must see its mission in the world as bringing people to Jesus. Now, see, I have the feeling that, you know, many of us have sort of gotten turned off by the one-on-one, passed the track out to everybody that pumps gas. See, I went to Bob Jones. Most people don't know that about me. And we had to witness to 7 people a week. I was in the, anybody here from Bob Jones? I was in the preacher boys class. And I mean, that's when I first began to think there's got to be a different way. Because I wasn't very good at it. I'd say, "Oh, gosh, it's 3:00 Saturday afternoon. I got to get 7 witnesses in. Grab 7 tracks, run downtown. Hey, buddy, here's a track for you. You a Christian?" "No, I'll pray for you." Put that down. I mean, it gets as bad as that. And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to say, look, the church, the local church, ought to be missional. That is to say, the local church is to be doing the mission of God by bringing people, by evangelism is what it is, and bringing them into faith. Now, if you could get a church in this rhythm, what kind of difference would that make in the church? A lot of our evangelical churches are no longer evangelistic. You can look at the rolls and say, well, how many people have been converted and come into this church in the last 5 years? And in many churches, it's on one hand. And we've been through everything. We've been through the mass evangelism, take them to hear Billy Graham. We've been through the seeker thing. And maybe for some of us, it hasn't worked. This is not an easy thing, what I'm suggesting. Takes a lot of training, takes a lot of thought, takes a lot of commitment. And what I suggest is the way people get started with this is to take a nucleus from the church and carry them through this entire process and then unleash them to begin the process with their friends and neighbors and family and things of that sort. Yes?
How do you guard against the rituals becoming empty someday?
Well, you know, it's the people that become empty, not the ritual. We have dead people, not dead rituals. And so I think that the question here is making sure that the people have truth and passion and that they maintain their, in our term, I think, enthusiasm for the gospel, not that we're rah-rah, but that there is a deep commitment to faith. And when that deep commitment to faith is lost, then the rituals have just become empty symbols. But I think of that community of Pathway Church. I mean, the power, the life of that community. And I could feel it when I was there. I was there for a Sunday as well. And I must confess, I've been in many fundamentalist and evangelical churches that are just as dead as a doornail. Not yours. The ones that people over there in that room.
Is it true that our sawdust trails can become a ritual?
Sure, the sawdust trail, because everything, every ritual that we think of, I mean, the ritual of raising your hand and walking the aisle, that's a ritual. And sure, when the spirit is gone from that, it becomes dead. Yes?
Are you seeing many communities of believers that are actually
doing this?
Doing
this. Well,
people, but not lay, just the people who are actually carrying out mission.
Well, you use the word many, so I'd have to say to that, no. This is very new, and I haven't been doing workshops on it. I started doing workshops right after 9/11, and it just pulled the rug out from everything, so I just quit. And so I just do invitational workshops now. Let me say that all this stuff is sold through my website, and what I observe is what's going on with the website. Of all the stuff I've done, this set of books right here sells more than anything that I've done. And there are sales probably every day on this. Then I see churches ordering 10, 20, as many as 70. But I don't really have contact with these churches. The two churches that I have contact with are the two churches that are represented by students in my classes. And I kind of work with them just a little bit. But how many churches are doing this right now? I don't know, 50 maybe? But it's brand new. So, and there really isn't anybody else.
It's a challenge, though, to bring the people of God to a point where collectively they're saying
they're willing to do it.
People of God on a mission for Christ.
Yep. You know, the congregations that are most likely to do this are the new plants and the younger people like yourselves. The older people, not that there's anybody in here that represents that age group, they're pretty stuck. It's pretty difficult to get them to do anything other than what they've already done. The younger people are open. They're ready to grab onto something. And let me also say that this is true of some older people, too. That would be true of all of you. But where you're going to find people that will do this are the startup churches. Time for one question.
My question to you, when you talk about the rite of baptism, when you say they, when you come out of water, they douse you with the oil, is that a symbol? Because in our church, you know, like you say, they just put the little cross on your forehead. Is that, was it symbolic of the Holy, Spirit? Or
yes. Yes, symbol of receiving the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And my point about, you know, using a lot of it is that it's a lavish symbol that you never forget. And that's why the lavishness of the baptism as well. It is 10:30, and I wish I could answer you. I'll do it personally, but I must let you go. It's 10:30. If you'll... thank you.
Thank you for listening to another audio resource from the Ancient Future Faith Network. For more information, including where to get the materials mentioned here, please visit our website at www.ancientfuturefaithnetwork.org.